Live from our nation's capital on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
And Lord, as we begin this day that you have made, we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, you called the Virgin, St. Kateri Tiktekwitha, to shine among the Indian people as an example of innocence of life. Through her intercession, may all people of every tribe and tongue and nation, having been gathered into your church, proclaim your greatness in one song of praise. And we ask this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Cry out with joy to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him singing for joy. Know that he, the Lord, is God. He made us. We belong to him. We are his people, the sheep of his flock. Go within his gates giving thanks. Enter courts with his songs of praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. Indeed, how good is the Lord. Eternal his merciful love. He is faithful from age to age.
Yep, that's a beautiful Psalm 100, mm-hmm. which is a psalm of thanksgiving. And, you know, that which is great for us as Catholics, because Thanksgiving is Eucharistain in Greek, is a song, in a sense, a song of Eucharist, which is beautiful because it's about crying out to God with joy, enters his gates with thanksgiving. So the offering that we make to our lives, it should be something that brings God joy and also those around us joy, not like happiness, but joy, that deep inner joy, knowing that we are fulfilling God's will in our lives.
Amen. And if you're tuning in to Morning Glory, I am Gloria Purvis. I'm joined by my co-host, the dynamic Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. And both of us have a very good friend joining us today, Damon Owens. Damon, so glad you could be with us.
Oh, so great to be with you guys. Good morning.
Mm-hmm.
Morning. Not as early a morning as it is for you, Deacon. But it's
Yeah, Deacon's got like a ridiculously early day. I say sometimes Deacon is up before God wakes up. That's how early it is.
That's what it feels like sometimes.
I'd have my Barry White voice on if I was that early.
All right. I like that. And I think we're going to have a very interesting show this morning. What are we talking about, Damon?
Well, I want to talk about the lens with which we look at our politics. So that this idea of as Catholics looking at our politics, or our politics informing our Catholic faith. So that'll be my little poke today.
Sounds good.
We're also going to talk about what color was Jesus, and does it matter? You know, there's every culture and it seems to have their own depiction of Jesus, which is great. But we're going to talk about that because some people seem to have issues with it. So,
And we'll also talk about the Lily of the Mohawk, St. Kateri Tiktekwitha. Today is her feast day. And we'll share a little bit more about her. And of course, we would love for you to join the conversation. You can text us by texting the letters EWTN to the number 55000. Wait for a response. Tell us your first name, how you're listening, and your comment. We really want to hear from you. And we just wanted to make a quick clarification about a statement we made from Michael Jordan from 2016. He had a 2020 statement. Deacon, do you want to read it or you want me to read it? Hello?
Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead.
Oh, I couldn't hear. So he says, I am deeply saddened, truly pained, and plain angry. I see and feel everyone's pain, outrage, and frustration. I stand with those who are calling out the ingrained racism and violence toward people of color in our country. We have had enough. I don't have the answers, but our collective voices show strength and the inability to be divided by others. We must listen to each other, show compassion and empathy, and never turn our backs on senseless brutality. We need to continue peaceful expressions against injustice and demand accountability. Our unified voice needs to put pressure on our leaders to change our laws, or else we need to use our vote to create systemic change. Every one of us needs to be part of the solution, and we must work together to ensure justice for all. My heart goes out to the family of George Floyd and to the countless others whose lives have been brutally and senselessly taken through acts of racism and injustice. You know, I was on News Nightly last night talking about, they asked me to come on and talk with them about Confederate statues, and you know, everybody's talking about taking them down and things like that, and wanting to, you know, how do we preserve history? And one of the things that I realized when they were, you know, that we don't hear a lot of in these conversations about, you know, the concern for preserving history, is the history behind why Confederate monuments were put up. So in case people are unaware, you know, the Civil War, the Union won. Did you know that? The Union won the Civil War. Right? And so part of these monuments being put up so much later after the Civil War was a part of what they call the cult of the lost cause. And what the lost cause was about was, although the South lost, part of their winning the peace, if you will, was to rewrite history and perception of why the Civil War was fought. So part of the lost cause mythology, which was actually taught widely in public schools and on purpose, was that the war was not fought over slavery, but that it was actually fought over states' rights. And if you actually read any of the Articles of Secession from the slaveholding states, and by the way, they identify themselves as slaveholding states, they specifically say they're leaving because their right to own slaves, you know, they can't, is being violated. And it's specifically about slavery, but lost cause mythology makes it about states' rights. The other thing that they do with lost cause mythology is to rewrite the whole reasoning and the image of why it was fighting. They say there's two great civilizations fighting. The superior civilization, the South, lost. But they say they're superior because of their culture and their traditional ways, which involve men having honor, women being chaste and faithful, and that they had happy slaves that were happy and faithful servants and were glad to be deferential to white people. And in fact, this is the model for race relations that everybody should have, and that the Confederacy was sacred and we should put up these statues to honor that culture and way of life, because although they were defeated in the war, their culture and values and way of life is not defeated. And so we need to honor these sacred vaulted heroes that fought for this great civilization of the Southern way of life.
Yeah, I remember hearing about that years ago, and you know, part of the narrative. And I think one of the challenges is that's almost universal, you know, as humans, where, you know, when we vault something, it's meant to pop up a narrative. So that to me is what probably describes every reasoning for holding up either a person or an ideal or a document or something else. And it's always muddled because there's multiple narratives going on at the same time. I mean, just to be fair. So when you hear the dominant narrative that is different than the narrative that we see now, then yeah, it should give us pause. We should say, wait a minute, what was the original intent? What was the original narrative? What was the original meaning for this? But also recognize it's rarely one thing. But if we know what the dominant reason was for there, we need to add that to the mix to see, well, what does it mean for us now? What does it represent to us now? And that's the danger, I think, with any kind of monument, is that you're making a statement not just from the past, but also for the future, that this is also going to be a value that's going to be necessary and important for generations to come. That's a hard statement
to
make.
Yeah, I think that's important, because one of the things, the statues that was vandalized was the Massachusetts 54th in Boston,
yeah, right.
which was dedicated to the soldiers that black soldiers that fought. I mean, the movie Glory was based on that.
Right.
Denzel Washington was based on that thing, and it's a group of people defaced that, which makes no sense. Mm-hmm. So people are acting without any historical context.
That emotional rage makes it look even more stupid, because you don't know what you're talking about.
So it's important to get the right context and understand it before you decide to take something down. So the original, like you said, the original intent.
The Glory statue was not a part of the United Daughters of the Confederacy monument program. That wasn't a part of the Lost Cause mythology program, actually. And it wasn't just monuments. It was more than, so they put up the monuments, but did you also know that they had curricula put into the public school system so that generations of people were taught this Lost Cause mythology and actually thought that the way the South ran things was a model for race relations, which is why you had these same generations of children who were brought up on this mythology, you know, steadfastly and vigorously opposing desegregation and things like that. Because within the mythology was, you know, the model for race relations, and black people were to be over there and, you know.
Well, these are the key things in any culture where mm-hmm. when you're trying to cast something into the future, you look at statues, buildings, pyramids. Mm-hmm. I mean, you look at what these could be cultural, these symbols, but also the narrative is exactly that, you know, where in our democracy, we've got multiple channels of casting narratives into the future. Every culture has had them. So we need to be able to be sober and look back and say, right. for today, what does this mean to us? What does this right. mean? And instead of tearing statues down, we need to have real discussions about pulling things down that no longer represent our values. But it should be done in the same sober, democratic way that everything else should be done. So I'm against
the mob. How they did in Mississippi with the flag. I thought it was a good model of how they can bring about change like that.
So even if I would like to visit that, what we think now versus what was thought then. I think if you ask those 400 million freedmen, or 4 million, excuse me, or so freedmen in the South, what they thought of the statues, it'd have been a different
right.
Situation. Because most of them were put up during the 1920s and 1960s. And I still can't understand why Montana would have Confederate monuments. You know, that just doesn't make sense to me. But it was a part of that movement across the country. But I think, so if we want history, my thing is have the history that reflects the truth. And I would say in public squares, in front of courthouses, there really is no need, in my opinion, in a public square, in a courthouse, and things like that, that you would have any lost cause mythology statues or propaganda at all. And you would have a conversation among the people about maybe moving it to a graveyard, a Confederate graveyard, or a Civil War battlefield, you know, something like that.
As you were saying that, Gloria, I was thinking more about, you know, as Catholics, what's our role in all of this? And I think one of the things we bring to the conversation, you know, in this naked public square is that, you know, we've got a longer term view, both in the past and to the future. Mm-hmm. And that sort of lens, that perspective of, you know, the cross of Christ is not just for the church building. It really should animate the way that we speak about history mm-hmm. now. And what are the values that we pull out? What are the people that we say represent real human sustaining values? So, again, for our next, you know, next segment here, I want to, you know, bring up this whole idea of checking our own political, our Catholic political lens.
Yeah.
And, you know, do we view our faith through our politics, or do we view our politics through our faith? And I think that's kind of a narrative that would help us to understand not just statues, but really how we speak Christ in the naked public square.
And that was another thing that I brought up yesterday is we as Catholics would want to value things that show we value things that don't denigrate the human person, and anything
Absolutely.
That's trying to put forward a narrative where people are seen as less than is something that we wouldn't value as Catholics. And I'm excited to have this conversation with you shortly. And of course, you can join the conversation again. Email us morningglory@ewtn.com. You can also catch us on Instagram. Follow us at EWTN Radio.
Join us around the breakfast table of faith, where we serve up a morning blend of truth, goodness, and beauty. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast. We're on Twitter at EWTN Radio. Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
Thank you for listening to Morning Glory. Did you know you could watch the Mass at Irondale? You can watch the Mass at 8 a.m. Eastern every day right here on EWTN.com. You can catch it there on EWTN TV, and you can also listen on EWTN Radio. I'm Gloria Purvis, and I'm joined by my good friend and co-host, the dynamic Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. And we've got a little treat for you today. A friend of both mine and Deacon Harold's is joining us. That's Damon Owens. And I think we're going to have an interesting conversation. So glad you're with us this morning, Damon. What are we talking about here?
Well, thanks for waking me up this morning. I was thinking about the political lens, you know, as Catholics. And we talk about how we act. Every 4 years or so, there's documents that come out guiding us to vote. there's debates within the Catholic, the broad universal world about, you know, what politic is right, what party is right in here in the U.S. But, you know, it's pretty contentious. But something's different happening, I think, more intensely in the last several years. And I'm seeing it recently, and it's a little dismaying. So I want to bring up this question about checking our Catholic political lens. And one way I've tried to understand and parse this is asking the question, you know, do we look at our faith, our Catholic faith, through the lens of our particular political ideology, you know, whether we're conservative or liberal or libertarian or progressive, you know, whatever it is that we name ourselves in the secular, do we look at our faith through that lens, or do we allow our faith to be the lens to look at our political action? And it's kind of a loaded question, because I think the answer is supposed to be obvious, that the dominant view of what we do as from the moment of our baptism, our confirmation, to our, you know, our decision to proclaim Christ to the world, that's meant to be the lens to understand everything, how we spend our money, how we talk, who we talk to, what we see as the prime values. And I get, honestly, to be honest, I've been really disappointed in people that I admire, and not just on the current issues, but here as well, race issues, on economics, on immigration, abortion. You know, we see this polarity that I think needs to get called out. And so I want to just throw that out there, but really just with my own take on it, is that a lot of the disappointment that I've experienced has been, I think, in this specific area, that we, too many of us, and myself at times included, have allowed our political, which is by, for the most part, it is prudential judgment. You know, we got a big, wide church here. There's very few essentials to the faith. Most of it is prudential judgment, particularly in politics. But I've been seeing, hearing some language and some approach that we are not really salt and light with the platforms that we have. And we've allowed ourselves to be more an echo chamber of the political world than to be that piercing light and salt and yeast to be able to contradict any particular party. So I'd love to hear what you guys think about this challenge of being Catholic and active in the political sphere.
You know, I would say it seems every election is as if we don't realize that after the election, God is still on the throne. You know, no matter who's in the White House, God is still on the throne, y'all. And yet we act sometimes as if, you know, all will be lost if so-and-so doesn't get into the White House. And now I'm not talking about just this current election. I can't think of an election in the last 20 years that hasn't been couched as if, oh my gosh, if we don't do this, all will be lost. I'm like, you know, Jesus is still on the throne. We're going to be all right. You know, it's so not to have, I almost feel like, you know, the elections become an idol in and of themselves. Like we almost seem to have such this intense fear. And so it becomes almost as if, you know, we can't have these discussions on issues or to have an approach where we talk about things where everybody isn't our mortal enemy. You know what I mean?
Right,
that they
right.
aren't our brother and sister in Christ and that Jesus didn't die for them too. You know what I mean? So sometimes I feel like it's such, we forget. We just need to, number one, remember Jesus is still going to be on the throne no matter who's in the White House or who's in the Senate or who's in the Congress.
That's right.
If we approach things like that, I think we don't tend to hate everybody. You know what I mean? Mm. That kind of thing.
Yeah. And, you know, the principle, John Paul II laid out a basic principle in Evangelium Vitae, the Gospel of Life. You know, he said that Christians have a grave obligation of conscience not to cooperate formally in practices which, even if permitted by civil legislation, are contrary to God's law. Indeed, from a moral standpoint, it is never licit to cooperate formally in evil. This cooperation can never be justified either by invoking respect for the freedom of others or by appealing to the fact that civil law permits it or requires it. Mm. So, again, we have the first thing that we're Catholic first, I think. And we have, when we're thinking about issues, we have to think about the common good. Not what's good for me, not what's good for his group of people. What's good for everyone? What is the common good? Again, we don't think we argue about these things. We don't actually sit down and talk about them. and see how do we are to think about these and approach these things from a Catholic perspective. Now, again, we're not imposing our Catholicism anyone. We're, you know, we're making sure that all people and the rights of everyone are being respected and protected regardless of what the civil law allows. So, for example, the civil law allows for abortion, but we can't support that at all. Even though it's quote unquote legal, you know, the take of innocent human life is never something that we can support.
So, no, I was thinking when you said that about that old Hebrew National hot dog commercial, right? We answer to a higher authority.
Right? Yeah, that's right.
Imagine what our country's history would have been if Catholics writ large had lived according to that. Do you think we would have had slavery? Do you think we would have had to go through desegregation? Do you think people would not have had the right to vote? Do you think, you know, would we at the state level have enacted poll taxes and all these things to deprive people of the right to vote? I mean, next month we're coming on 100-year anniversary of women getting the right to vote. But within that, you still had African-American women, women of color, didn't get the right to vote actually in practice until 1965.
No, it's very rare.
You know, isn't that something?
You're right, because I think what happens is that the courts, laws, these things, I call them lagging indicators. In other words, they don't they rarely sort of lead public opinion. They're very much lagging. So there was something already acceptable that allowed these kind of decisions to be made. The leading indicators are meant to be us. To both of your points is that when we're living the gospel, we may be politically conservative, we should be confounding the secular conservatives when we talk about immigration, when we talk about the experience of people, when we're, you know, politically progressive or libertarian, we should confound the secular ones the way we talk about the dignity of the unborn child and how we can help certain people. In other words, we should be cutting across the lines and the terms of engagement that the culture gives us because of our faith, not to do it for its own sake. But when you speak Christ, it's a whole other, you know, it's like asymmetrical warfare where, you know, I don't fit into your box. You know, I'm here for Christ. And that's what I think. It changes even the way we talk to each other, the ability to disagree diametrically, but then, you know, have a beer with you, come to my porch, hang out, look at you and see, like, you know what, you're wrong, but, you know, you're actually pretty funny. You know, let's hang out, you know. And that's impossible right now, right? So that's I think that changes everything.
You know, a priest that used to be a godly counselor on the show, Father Aquinas Gilbo, he's the prior for the Dominican House of Studies. One of the profound things I heard him say is he said, you know, we should not feel at home at any political party because no political party encompasses our faith. You know what I mean? And when you have the lens of the faith on every issue, you're not going to always be in lockstep with any political party. But nonetheless, you follow, you know, the faith. And I think we ought to remember where our allegiance is to Jesus Christ, not to a political party. Yeah. But that sometimes, I see that often get blurred, you know, that it's political party first and then, you know religious values somewhere down the line from that. And I'm like, we lose a bit of ourselves and a bit of our truthfulness about when we say what we believe, you know, when we say our creed. And I'm like, we don't believe that the state takes priority over our values as Christians. And imagine the common good, if we did have approached everything with the common good through a Catholic lens, I think we'd had a different history in this country. And I think going forward, we can have a tremendously positive impact on this country if we were to understand we could bring our values to the public square and have discussions and vote and lobby and advocate for our positions, even if it's not with quote unquote a particular political party.
And do we do that as individuals? And that's the point here. We're not talking about creating a new political Catholic bloc. We're talking about a heart check here. What's the heart check that says, all right, look, I say Jesus is first, but why do I speak in this vocabulary? Why do I repeat these particular lines from, you know, from the secular world? So I propose this not as you know, just to be countercultural, but really as an invitation for our viewers, our listeners, to, you know, to do a heart check, that maybe even an examination of conscience here, that, you know, am I adopting a vocabulary, a posture, a position that makes me indistinguishable from someone else, as opposed to, you know, a Christian whose perspective is changing the whole field. So,
yeah, we want to hear from our Morning Glory listeners. Go ahead and email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. And remember the words of Jesus. You know, I've not. You think I've come to bring peace, but the sword. You know, father against son, against mother against daughter, and so the truth divides sometimes.
Yep, and we'd love for you to join the conversation. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. We'll be right back talking about what color was Jesus and St. Kateri Tekakwitha right after that.
Catch us any time of day with the EWTN app. Morning Glory, it's Catholic from coast to coast. Live from our nation's capital on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.
And once again, we pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God, our Father, we give you honor and praise and glory and blessing and thanksgiving on this day. We thank you for everything you have given us, from the beauty of creation to our individual lives. Help us to begin this day joyfully in your name and to spend it in loving service of you and all of our brothers and sisters. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Great is the Lord and holy to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, fairest of heights, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion, the recesses of the north, is the city of the great King. God is with her castles, renowned is he as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assemble, they come on together. They also see and at once are stunned, terrified, routed. Quaking seizes them there, anguish like a woman's labor. As though a wind from the east were shattering ships of Tarshish.
Yes, Psalm 48, one of the psalms written by the sons of Korah, which again is one of the musical guilds of the Jewish temple. And, you know, it's sometimes it's honoring God through the defeat of our enemies, you know, and which is wonderful for us, because what's the enemy? Sin, you know, things that cut us off from God's life. So we should thank God when we cooperate with the grace of the sacraments to crush sin by cooperating with the grace that God gives us, most especially when we cooperate with him in the graces of receiving the sacrament of reconciliation and the Most Holy Eucharist.
Amen. And, you know, that's from today's Mass. If you listen to today's Mass, that's a psalm that's read from today's Mass. And if you're just tuning in to Morning Glory, I'm Gloria Purvis. I'm joined by my good friend and co-host, the dynamic Deacon Harold Burke-Sivers. And both of our friends, we are joined by Damon Owens. So glad you're with us this morning, Damon.
Good morning. Good morning. Absolutely. It's a great way to start the day.
I'd say it's good to be with two good friends. And after this segment, we will talk about St. Kateri Tekakwitha. Today is her feast day. And we'll talk about some urgent reasons, you know, to turn to her, you know, some good things that we can talk about with her. But right now, we are talking about, I think, an interesting topic. I've had a lot of experience on this topic, so I am so happy, Deacon, that you're talking about this particular thing.
Yes, we're talking about what color was Jesus and does it matter? And, of course, you want to hear from our Morning Glory listeners. What do you guys think? Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. Tell us your first name and how you're listening. Well, this past weekend, there was a Alaska Airlines flight that was leaving Seattle, bound for Chicago. And during the ascent, shortly after takeoff, a gentleman jumped up and started running through the cabin, shouting multiple times, "Die! Either, you know, or kill! He's going to kill everyone if unless they accept Jesus as a black man." And the guy was white. so there's pictures, obviously, people took on their phone and little video. The guy was a white young man. Looks like he's in his 20s wearing his mask. And when he was right after takeoff, you know, he's running through the cabin yelling this. And he was subdued by three people, including a police officer who was on board and flight attendants. And so they had to turn around and go back to Seattle and make an emergency landing. And he was taken off the plane by police. So you can get I've been a couple emergency landings before, but never for a reason like that. Usually,
man, I've had some exciting flights, but I've never been that exciting, man. I travel like you. I never get those flights.
Yeah, really. I'd have been like, okay, we did. Sit down.
No. But that brings us into our story today, you know, about what color was Jesus. You know, and recently, you know, given all the racial tensions in the country, you know, some people have been bringing up the narrative, well, you know, because a lot of pictures in churches depict Jesus as a kind of with white European features. But, you know, if you look at the history of art, of Christian art, you know, I think the story is shows a different narrative. You know, so this, for example, there was a discovery of human remains in the Holy Land, which date back to the time of Christ. And when they reconstructed, because you know how they can take skulls and kind of reconstruct and show what the person looks like. I remember we used to use that. When there was a missing, with someone that was deceased or a missing person, if they found the bones, they said, here's what we think the person looked like now, in order to try to identify them. And so the same thing here. So when they reconstructed the skeleton that they found, it was an olive-skinned, Semitic-looking person. And Damon and I have been to the Holy Land together, and we can tell you that folks in the area aren't white, you know, I mean, that live in the area that Jesus grew up. He was a Palestinian Jew, you know, and the thing is, the Bible doesn't have any physical description of Jesus, because it didn't matter. he came to save everyone, not just a particular group of people. So the argument sometimes reveals the narrow understanding of the Christian artistic tradition and the lack of appreciation how universally inclusive it is. So if you look at art from the early church, leading up, every culture and civilization adapted, when Christianity was brought to them, adapted Jesus, enculturated him so that they depicted him with their own cultural identity and features. So again, if you go to Asia, you'll go into churches, you'll see depictions of Jesus with Asian features. If you go to Africa, you'll see our Lord with African features. In fact, even in our own house, we have a Last Supper depiction of Christ, you know, as with African features. So the idea is by depicting Christ with your own cultural context is to encourage people to believe that Christ is the person who can they relate to on a personal level, you know? So, I mean, so by saying, well, this is what Christ looked like, you know, again, these pictures, again, are just giving us a snapshot. Or, for example, the Shroud of Turin, which is said to be the burial cloth of Christ. You know, even when you see pictures of Christ there, when they say, you know, they try to take that and see what his features look like, he's often depicted again with European features.
Yeah, you know, when I think about this, Harold, I always think about, you know, how it's almost like a mirror put up to our own culture about our own hang-ups, right? Yeah. Because when we have a very particular historical view of color and race and of class and caste and all these things, and as a snapshot, just like you said, in each time of this, and I think we just attach so much political, so much of our own hurt, wounds, and even political agenda to it, that when we speak about the color of Jesus, everybody kind of gets all tense up, you know, like it's gonna affect the gospel. But to your point, you know, it's almost, it should be a compliment that every person is so aligned to Jesus that they see themselves in the Lord. You know, that's almost the entire relational gospel, that I see the Lord and I see myself who I ought to be, who I want to be. He's got to be. You know, I read the Gospels and I hear the accent. I hear a voice. He sounds just like my grandmother. You know, he sounds just like, you know, and same thing with Blessed Mother. You know, we see these pictures of the Blessed Mother and all these beautiful ethnic approaches. These aren't appropriations. These are people who are just so in love that you literally see yourself in the Beloved. And we do have to be aware, though, that some people do use these for, you know, secular political purposes. And being aware of that doesn't mean we reject it. Doesn't mean we embrace it because of that. We just kind of look at it and go, meh.
Well, so, you know, it's interesting. The Anglican Church, the head of the Anglican Church, Justin Welby, Archbishop of Canterbury, was just making this he was saying they need to rethink depictions of Jesus as a white man in traditional Christian imagery. He says, because if the Western mindset is that Jesus looked Caucasian, that needs to be reconsidered. He said, you know, you go into churches and what do you see? And so while we know that Jesus you know, we understand that he can be portrayed in multiple cultures and races. I will tell you my experience of particularly of sharing beautiful image of Jesus that are of where he is black gets the most pushback of anything that I share online. Right. One very well-known, popular pro-life website actually accused me of lying about Jesus because the picture I had of him was a black one. Now, they got a lot of pushback from other people online saying, wait a minute now, as Catholics, we understand the universality of that, but a lot of people in their experience, though, in your local church, it's not expressed in that way. And so while we have this principle, I say how we do things, people don't understand that principle. And the more we help people understand that this is not a political statement, it's not any kind of ideology, this is Catholic. I mean, we so love that St. Francis could see Jesus in the leper, right? Not saying that other cultural depictions of Jesus means these peoples are lepers, but I'm like, why can't we see him in other cultures? And to bring home this point, I knew some young ladies who were doing evangelization work on their campus at a university in the South somewhere. And they had brought all these African-American people to the Newman Center and were talking with them about the universality of Catholic Church. And sort of like the Spike Lee do the right thing moment, this guy was like, how come ain't no brothers up on the wall? You know? And they were like, oh, well, we are universal. So I can't tell that by any of your pictures of who you say is in heaven, who your God is. So they got it. They went and got an icon of St. Baquita Martin de Porres and Our Lady of Guadalupe. And they asked the chaplain if they could put it on the wall. And he said, no. He said, that's too political. You should see yourselves in these white saints. And so they were like, what?
And that's the hangups. And that's what I meant by the hangups, right? Because we all have them. The fact that we need, and I don't denigrate this at all, we do need to see ourselves in the Lord. And whether it's through art, whether it's through the saints, whether it's through the scriptures, there's a wound there that all of us are looking for. If we have a visceral reaction to an image that's unlike what we've seen, whether because it represents a race or a nation or something else, that's a wound that we can't see the universality of the Lord. So I think we do need Jesus as a balm, you know, whatever it takes in terms. And I give that same to Da Vinci and to, you know, all the great artists, you know, that we have as our tradition here of art from Rome and from the West. But at the same time, man, if to be able to see ourselves in the Lord and the Lord in ourselves, that is evangelization. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And if we don't feel that good news, we need to check our hearts.
Amen. And we want to hear from our Morning Glory listeners. Email us, morningglory@ewtn.com. We're also on Facebook. Just search for EWTN Radio. You know, I definitely agree. And, you know, I think some of the reasons why, for example, Christ may be depicted this way is predominantly white. For example, the Transfiguration, right? You have the Peter, James, and John up on the mountain with him, and they saw Jesus transfigured. He was shining with light, you know, or even after the resurrection, his clothes were white. There's no fuller completion. So this sense of this lightning of Christ. And so maybe some artists took that and, again, depicted him with a little with fair skin and things like. For example, when the Blessed Mother appeared in Guadalupe, she had features of the folks there. Or Our Lady of Lavang. You know, Vietnamese. She has very Vietnamese features when she appeared there. So,
same when
you know,
appeared
yeah.
In
so we can incorporate Jesus, and but the most thing is bring him into our hearts. That's the important thing.
I'd say. And look, we're going to continue discussion. We'll be talking about Saint Kateri Tekakwitha. We'd love you to join the conversation. Email us morningglory@ewtn.com.
Vacation with your Morning Glory family every weekday. We're Catholic from coast to coast on EWTN Radio. We're on Instagram. Search EWTN Radio. Morning Glory, it's Catholic from coast to coast.
Well, if you're looking for a great gift while at the same time supporting EWTN's mission, look no further than EWTN Religious Catalog. That's your online destination for the best in Catholic books, DVDs, including the EWTN series Authentically Free at Last, in which myself and Damon Owens and Gloria Purvis are on there, and rosaries and devotionals and holy reminders and so much more. Head over to EWTNRC.com today, buy Catholic, and support Mother Angelica and the network, EWTNRC.com. Mm-hmm. Well, Gloria, now we're going to talk about an amazing saint, a wonderful mm-hmm. woman of God, whose feast day is today.
Yep. She's St. Kateri Tekakwitha, the first Native American to be recognized as a saint by the Catholic Church. She was born in 1656 in a Mohawk village. Her mother was an Algonquin who was captured by the Mohawks and who took a Mohawk chief for her husband. She contracted smallpox as a four-year-old child, which scarred her skin. And the scars, they said, were a source of humiliation in her youth. And she was commonly seen wearing a blanket to hide her face. Now, one of the things that I heard is after her death, that the scars went away, that her skin was completely cleared. But anyway, you know, right now I was reading an article that was talking about why we should go to St. Tekakwitha for urgently during tumultuous times. One of the things is Pope Benedict XVI said clearly on the day that he canonized St. Kateri in 2012, is that he said, "We entrust to you the renewal of the faith in the First Nations and in all of North America." So because the Pope entrusted the renewal of the faith for her, that's one of the reasons that we should turn to her. And there is no coincidence that God gives us the saints that we need during our time. And she was, you know, canonized not that long ago in 2012. And if you remember what was happening in 2012, that was that was the year that they started a campaign against Chick-fil-A because of their stance on marriage. Politicians then labeled right to life as a war on women. That was actually, I think, when we had the HHS mandate first bust out, was in 2012. So there was a lot going on. Also, that was the year voters redefined marriage in Maine, Maryland, and Washington. And so there was a lot of upheaval faith-wise in the country. And so, you know, her becoming canonized then and her being a place where Pope Benedict saying, "Look, we entrust to you the renewal of the faith in the First Nations and in all of North America." That's one of the reasons we should go to her. We should ask for her help in helping us renew the faith in our country. I don't know if any of you want to say anything about that.
Well, that's beautiful. That's actually my my oldest daughter's confirmation saint. It's St. Kateri. So she has a special devotion to her. So I'll make sure that we celebrate that today. Mm-hmm. And it's beautiful that this, again, Native American. Again, sometimes when you see, we just talked about this, depictions of St. Kateri, she looks white. But she was Native American. Yeah. And so I think it's wonderful that the gospel can reach anybody who's open, you know, to receiving it. And a lot of those folks who evangelize in the Native American community, you know, often were met with death, you know. Yeah. But when you have someone that's so, to me, so inspirational, is St. Kateri, just a beautiful example of how God's love transcends culture.
Yeah. This is one of the favorite stories in our house too. You know, we had the kids in the homeschool, and you know, reading the books on back then, Blessed Kateri and now St. Kateri was just one of the favorites. And I can't say it was because of, you know, her bronze skin or because of, you know, the story, but I think a lot of it was because the kids were, like we are, enamored with the idea of just how universal the gospel can be. Mm-hmm. And they wouldn't say it like this, but they'd just say like, "Wow, I thought, you know, all the saints look like this, or that all the saints had this kind of story." But when you start to hear the diversity, and I mean that in the authentic way, really just the wide berth of how the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, affects and pierces every culture. Mm-hmm. And you see, you're even able to have mercy on, you know, you can call the heroism, you know, the courage of these folks who go out and into these native lands, as you said, and they get killed, you know, proclaiming the gospel. And they can, at the same time, you can say, you know, but they brought their experience of Jesus to that. So, you know, wherever they were from, they're from Spain or Portugal or from, you know, France or wherever, they brought their culture with them. And while we may look at that as a negative, you know, this whole acculturation and obliterating culture, all these false charges, the reality is that once you experience Jesus Christ and the gospel, it can't help but transform and perfect any particular culture. because culture is about the cultivation of persons. How do we become fully alive? And it may have a Asian flavor, it may have a Portuguese flavor, it may have, you know, an African flavor, but when you meet Christ, it really is the all in all. I really
You know,
believe that.
we were talking about, I know there's been a national conversation about Mount Rushmore, and it made me think about the Oglala Lakota, who hold Mount Rushmore as sacred. Their most famous leader is Black Elk, who converted to Catholicism with the name Nicholas, became a catechist, and raised his six children in the faith, and has been named a servant of God. So, you know, you see where the faith has gone culture-wise. An enculturation of the faith doesn't mean a losing of the things that are beautiful and true and good in particular cultures. And I think about that with Cinque Terre. You know, that was one of the reasons they say we should go to her. She embraced what was best in her culture. She worked faithful to the traditions of her people, although renouncing her people's religious convictions, she still embraced what was in their culture that could be embraced. You know what I mean? So I think that's very important. So she followed her tribe in hunting seasons and all that kind of stuff. She did all those things that were particular to her culture. And I think about that also when Pope Paul VI went to Kampala, Uganda, and was talking to the African peoples. He was saying things like, bring your gift of blackness to the church, inviting people in their particular mode of worship or whatever to bring those cultural things to the church, not to reject what was good and beautiful and true in that culture, but those kinds of things enhance the faith. So you may see in the Zairean rite, you know, a type of dance during the liturgical processions or things like that that are still that are Catholic, that are a part of their expression of the faith in the celebration of the Mass that is still very much Catholic in particular to their culture.
And you know, St. John Paul II caught a lot of grief with that. But in one of his documents, I can't remember the name right now, but he's talking about St. Cyril and Methodius. And he's talking about the apostles to the Slavs. That might actually be the name of the document. And they, you know, they literally enculturated where they go to, you know, the what's true and good in that Slavic culture. And then once understanding it, then speaking the gospel into it, literally creating an alphabet, the Cyrillic alphabet, you know, for the gospel to be on. So there is a way of honoring the culture, and as you said, Gloria, honoring what is good and true and what is, you know, prudential, what is distinct, but at the same time, purifying it with the gospel of Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
Let's hear what our listeners have got to say.
Well, I got an email from Brianna listening on EWTN Radio Online. I really appreciated the discussion about the false narrative that led to these Confederate statues and the public school education that's influenced generations. It really helped to round out my understanding of the issue. I couldn't help but think, too, about how to get that argument might apply to the defacement or destruction of statues of St. Junipero Serra.
You know, I don't think when we paint St. Junipero Serra statues up that we were trying to put a false narrative on history. You know what I mean? And also anything. So I don't think anybody should be touching our statues, particularly in public places. We can have a discussion, but you shouldn't be touching anything that we have on our church property. I don't think.
Great. This is a great text here from John in Lawrence, Kansas on Sirius XM 130. He says, I've never considered how the Bible doesn't have a physical description of Jesus. Very enlightening and proof positive that it doesn't matter. Thanks, John.
YouTube comment from Madeline. Are flower colors prejudice? I always laugh when anyone tries to display color prejudice. Ha ha, by the way, I am dark skinned from the island of Jamaica.
All
Everything's
right.
Irie, man.
Wagwan.
Yeah. So I'm from
Wagwan.
Barbados, so not too far away there.
Aren't
We
your
got it.
Damon,
Yeah.
aren't your folks from Jamaica or something
From
too? You're the
Barbados.
island?
Kingston.
Yep.
Yeah,
Yep.
no,
Yep. Deacon
Soon
I was
King.
saying Deacon. I mean, Damon is from got people from Kingston, Jamaica.
All
Let's
right.
see.
Awesome.
Well, what do we have coming up tomorrow?
We're talking about being popular or doing what is right. Which would you choose?
And I want to drop a little knowledge about the French Revolution. It wasn't great, you know, in terms of the faith. We'll talk about that. And Damon, we were so glad you're with us today. It was a
Thank
lot of
you
fun
all.
talking to
Yeah,
you,
thanks,
my friend.
Damon.
It
Great
was
to have
always
you.
a gift. You guys are awesome. Thanks for having me.
Glad you're here.
Well, in the gospel today, Jesus says, "Woe to you who do not repent." And so, in order to turn ourselves to the Lord, it starts with personal conversion, looking at ourselves and elevating our faith. And so, may Almighty God bless you and keep you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
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 This is Morning Glory. It's Catholic from coast to coast.